Beloved, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning as we continue looking at the church. Let's stand together as we read these words together this morning in honor of God, in honor of His Word. I just pray that as we stand before Him today, as we read these words, that He would pierce our souls with them. And we receive this not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which the angels long to look. Let's pray. God, I love you. I bless you, Lord. You're so worthy. Oh, we come before you today and hear these words as if Peter has written them to us, because he has. We come today, Lord, recognizing how much we owe you that we could never possibly repay. How we owe you the depth of our worship and the depths of our devotion and the depths of our praise. Lord, we worship you and we magnify you today, Lord, because you have chosen us by your foreknowledge. Lord, you have sanctified us by your Spirit. You have saved us for obedience to Jesus. You have sprinkled us with His blood. God, we thank you that you have called us to be born again, that, Lord, you have given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We bless you, Lord God, that you have given to us an inheritance that will never fade, that will never be corrupted by sin, that will never perish. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised us a faith that you will empower and you will strengthen and you will continue to bolster all throughout this life we walk on this earth until we see you face to face and our faith is swallowed up in sight. Thank you, Lord. And we come today before you, needing to know, Lord, that you're sovereign. Needing to know that you're sovereign, not just in creation, and not just in all of the good things, but Lord, you're sovereign even in our suffering, in our testing, in our trials. Lord, you're sovereign. And I pray that you would remind our hearts of that today. That we would see with your perspective. That we would see, Lord God, with your eyes. I pray, Father, open the eyes of our hearts to see your truth. Open our souls to receive it. God, let us be a people that would serve you and magnify you for who you are and not for who we want you to be. Come. come, Lord. Speak to us through your word today. We bless you and we love you and we glory in you. God, empty me of me. Empty me of reliance upon my flesh. God, fill me with your spirit. Make the words that I speak your words. And may your word go forth in this body, in this group of people. And may it not return unto you void, but may it accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. We love you. We glory in you alone. And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, I'm just going to tell you right now that this sermon is not one where you're going to stand up and cheer. It's just not. Nobody likes to talk about suffering. Nobody likes to talk about trial. That's not like tops on our list. When you get up in the morning, it's not like, gee, I hope God tests me today. When you get up, it's not like, you know, more than anything else today, I want to experience suffering. Right? It's not what we want. Right? I want you to remember, though, last week as we started to look at this church, the churches to whom Peter's writing in the Roman Empire, I told you they were churches that were experiencing persecution. They were churches that were enduring great, great trial. They were churches that were putting up with a lot of pain and a lot of difficulty and a lot of hardship. And I want you to remember last week that in spite of all their difficulties and in spite of all their trials and in spite of all the trouble, do you remember where Peter starts in his message? He doesn't start with, oh, woe is you. It's so bad being you. Let me come alongside you. Here's a Coke. Have a smile. He doesn't do that, does he? What's the first thing he says to them? You need to do what? Starts with a W. Worship. Blessed be God. He reminds them that their first calling is to worship and bless and magnify and glorify God. To remember who they are in Christ. To remember who God is as the giver of new birth and a living hope and an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. He reminds them, you need to worship God. What, in the midst of our trouble? Yes, especially then. Worship Him. Magnify Him. God does not change based upon your circumstances. God's character does not change based upon your perception of what's going on in your life. God is unchanging. God is faithful. He's pure. He's holy. He's righteous. Everything He does is with a loving purpose. Amen? So He calls them to worship, calls them to magnify God because this great God has begun a great work in us and He'll be faithful to complete it. And guess what? It's a cause for celebration. It's a cause for exaltation. In fact, we ought to be celebrating and glorifying and magnifying God if our lives went to hell in a handbasket today. Because we have been caused to be born again by God and we have a living hope that's far greater than anything that our eyes can see right now, we ought to be a people that first and foremost are characterized by joyous exaltation and celebration of God. But we don't get that. And the reason lots of times that we don't get that is because we see things through a very narrow lens. We see things according to how my life is right now. And that determines the degree to which I will worship God. That's not our calling, church. In fact, what I want you to see and just notice for a moment is this, is that as Peter begins this transition to begin addressing the troubles that the churches are facing, he looks back on those last few verses where he's described this new birth and this new life and all the good work that God has done in this. And he says, you know what? In this you rejoice. And the word for rejoice describes the kind of reaction that kids have when they get something that they've been longing for a long, long time. It's the description of how my kids respond when they get to go see a movie that they've been desperately wanting to see. It's the reaction my kids have when they find out their favorite grandparents are coming and bringing gifts. It's the kind of reaction that my children have, that Cammie has, when she gets the exact doll with the exact dress that she's been longing for. The word that's translated here as rejoice is a word that means jump for joy. To skip. When's the last time you skipped? Adults, when's the last time you skipped? That's your problem. I can remember the last time I skipped. It was just a few days ago with Cammie. That's our problem. We don't skip. We don't rejoice with great joy. We aren't exuberantly happy. We don't celebrate. Before he addresses their troubles, before he reminds them, okay, you're in a difficult situation, it's really troublesome, the first thing he says to them is, hey man, rejoice, be glad. How much do we need to hear that message as the church of the living God today? Can I tell you what the worst advertisement for Jesus is? Unjoyful professors of Christ. Notice I said professors and not possessors. Unjoyful professors of Christ. People that profess to be followers of Jesus Christ and are the worst curmudgeons on the planet, bad advertisement for the Church of the Living God. People that are constantly moaning and complaining and whining and, you know, scuffing their feet, kind of doing the John thing when he doesn't get it. I never get to do, right, John? I love you, buddy. He learned that well from his brothers, and it's going down the line. That's how we are. How much more do we need to hear that Christianity is supremely the religion of joy? It's supremely the religion of joy. The joy of pardon. The joy of forgiveness. The joy of life. The joy of communion with God. The joy of adoption into his family. Can you think of a better family to get adopted by? The joy of, you know, Christ's substitutionary atonement for us. The joy of peace with God. The joy of the Holy Spirit. We of all people should be the most joyous. In fact, if you look at Luke 15, Luke 15 is a great passage of scripture talking about joy. If you look at Luke 15, it's awesome. It's all about salvation. It's all about salvation and celebration. In fact, if you want to look at it, you can. But let me just remind you of what's in there. In that story, there are three, or in that chapter, 15 chapter of Luke, there are three great stories about salvation. One of them is about a man who has 100 sheep and he loses one and he goes and finds it. Another is about a lady who loses a valuable coin and she searches for a long time and finds it. And another one's about a man who has this son who's a prodigal. I was going to say something else. But he has a prodigal who goes away and who comes back. And each of them is this picture of a lost soul that's brought back to God and is forgiven and is blessed. And in each story, I want you to see something. There's a common theme. In the first story, in the story of the guy who loses the sheep, it says that when he came home, he called all of his friends and his neighbors together, and he said to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost." And then Jesus said, "And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." In the case of the lost coin, when she found it, the lady called together all of her friends and her neighbors and said, "Rejoice for me with me, for I found the coin that I lost." And the Lord says, "In the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents." In the story of the lost son, who comes back to the father, remember what happens. The father sees him and he says to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. And sandals on his feet, and bring a fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found." And they began to be merry, and when his older son was in the field, when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing. Celebration. In each case, there is tremendous joy associated with salvation. Listen to me. Salvation and celebration go together. You get that? So people that would tell you, "Well, now that you've been found by God, let's dial it back a little bit. Let's be a little more acceptable in public. Let's not be so, you know, Jesus crazy." I would say to you that they have no concept what has been given to them by the Father through his Son. Salvation is to bring forth celebration. It's to bring forth joy. Being made right with God is a cause for joy. Joy on the part of God. Joy on the part of Christ. Joy on the part of the angels. Joy on the part of the church. And joy on the part of the one who is redeemed. We should be a people of joy, not complaint, not whining. We have a new life. If you are not a joy-filled person, you've got to ask yourself, do I have the real thing or do I have a counterfeit? Because real salvation brings joy. That's Peter's first point. Real salvation brings joy. And then he gets in to the core of what he wants to talk about. We're just going to look at verses 6 and 7 today. Look at what it says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gets done telling this church to rejoice and to be excited and to worship and to be filled with joy. And he's talking to a church that if there's ever been a church and ever been a people that was in the midst of trials and suffering, it was this church. The word that's translated here as trials is the Greek word perasmos. It's just a word that means to make a trial of, to test somebody, to prove the genuineness of something. And sometimes it means to tempt somebody. And the way that you understand what the word means is to look at the context. The context of where the word is used determines the idea. Here what Paul is talking about are the very, or I'm sorry, what Peter's talking about are the very real difficulties that were facing the church to whom he had written. These churches were continually, for following Christ, experiencing hatred and suspicion, violence, slander, malice. Some had even been tempted to chuck their faith. They had been ostracized. They had been pointed out as atheists because they didn't follow all of the Roman gods. They'd been pointed out as just all kinds of vicious rumors circulated about this church. In fact, even as Peter is writing this, there were greater trials for these churches on the horizon. There was a great persecution that was about to come. The beginning of the Roman Empire's persecution of the church, which began with a wacky, nuts, off-his-rocker emperor named Nero. And in AD 64, July 19th, in fact, there was a fire, a great fire in Rome, that almost destroyed the entirety of the city. The fire raged for 3 days and 3 nights. It destroyed the shrines and the temples and the historical buildings. It destroyed homes. The historians of that day said that the people of the city were in wretched hopelessness as a result of this fire. And they all blamed Nero because they believed that Nero wanted to rebuild the city, which he did. He already had plans made for the city that he was going to rebuild. And so he needed a scapegoat. And so he and his buddies got together and they decided that they would choose the Christians to be their scapegoat. And his argument that the Christians started the fire was convincing for a lot of reasons. First, because if you're an unbeliever and you listen to what it was that the Christians did, you thought they were kind of weird. He accused them of cannibalism because we talk about taking the Lord's Supper and eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord. Because the church talked about the love feast and the holy kiss between brothers and sisters, the Roman Empire accused us of incest. Christians were accused of breaking up marriages between Christians and non-Christians. There was the issue of slaves and their masters. Christians held that slaves were people. And that severely hampered the Roman plans for things. But most of all, the clincher was this, is that on the day of Pentecost, Peter himself had preached that the world would end by fire. He quoted the prophet Joel. And so Nero took all these things to the people, not just in Rome, but all over, in all the places in which Peter describes here. He took this. And so Christians were rounded up, herded up, and put to death. Terrible persecution took place. They were wrapped in freshly slaughtered animal skins and fed to dogs and wild animals. They were dipped in pitch and set on fire as torches to illumine Nero's gardens at night. It was the first of 9 persecutions that took place throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire. It lasted for 250 years, and we think we have it bad when our Congress tries to pass some law we don't like. They were undergoing horrible trial, undergoing horrible persecution. And in the midst of it all, Peter says, rejoice, rejoice, even though you are undergoing these difficult times. The interesting thing is that the stuff that this church was experiencing, it wasn't their fault. It all was coming from the outside. It was other people's influence that was causing them to suffer like this. Sometimes we suffer those kinds of trials, but there are also other sources for our suffering. I want you to write these down. Write them down. I'll go slow so you can get them, even without PowerPoint. If you're in Zach's Sunday school class, you got that. Number one, sometimes we suffer chastening for our sins. Sometimes we suffer chastening. We suffer trial because of our sins, because of our rebellion, because of our wrestling with God. Sometimes God allows us to endure, or he brings upon us discipline, because we have placed ourselves in a position to where we need it. Hebrews chapter 12 and starting in verse 6 says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Sometimes the suffering that we have wasn't brought on us by anybody but us. If we want to find the reason for why we're undergoing whatever it is, all we got to do is borrow our wife's compact and look in the mirror. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes we endure suffering. Our trials are the result of other people's sinfulness. Think about it. Joseph was beaten and sold into slavery. By whom? His brothers. Boy, isn't that a great family to be in? Chucked into prison because of the attempted seduction by his owner's wife. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He does the right thing. He gets chucked in jail. He suffers unjustly. Right? We'd have written a book if it was us. And called, what's that dude, Johnny Cochran? He's dead now, isn't he? Or we'd have called one of his buddies then. Got those guys to come, right? He was left in prison by the cupbearer, whose dream he interpreted, and who said, "Hey man, when you get out of jail, would you please remember me to Pharaoh?" Remember that? And then finally he was lifted out of jail to serve the Pharaoh. Why? Well, other people sin. And yet, at the end of it all, he says to his brothers, when they're standing before him begging food, he says to them, "You know, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, that you might be saved alive." Sometimes we endure trials to prepare us to grow spiritually, or to keep us from sin. Really? Really. Think about Paul, beloved. Paul, scripture says, was a man who was transported to the third heaven, where he heard inexpressible words, where he saw revelations of surpassing greatness, and he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why? To keep him from exalting himself. To keep him from pride. In fact, here's the truth. Here's the one thing that we have to know. Here's the one thing that we need to take to the bank, beloved. We are certain to suffer in some manner if we follow Christ and live for his glory faithfully. We're going to suffer. It's going to happen. We live in a world that does not love sit down, John, that does not love sit down now. Now. Okay, go ahead. And then come right back. You have to run, or maybe you do. Sorry. Where was I? Oh, we're going to suffer if we follow Christ. It's going to happen. Indeed, all those, scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Later in this very same letter, Peter would write, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," not if you are, but when you are slandered, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil." 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. In fact, Jesus made this stirring promise to his own disciples, and I don't think they jumped for joy the first time they heard him say it. In Matthew chapter 5 and starting verse 10, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Trial and difficulty and suffering, they're a part of following Christ in this fallen world. It costs to be a Christian. It's not easy. But I want you to see what Peter has to say about our suffering that we experience for following Christ. Look at what he says. Four things I want you to write down. Number one, he says, it is momentary. It's momentary. It's for a little while. Suffering, he says, is not going to last. It's not. It's temporary. Now, how long is a little while? That depends, doesn't it? It depends on, it feels like forever when you're in the midst of it. We would like a little while to be contained to like 6 or 7 minutes. You know? I'll take it for like 6 or 7 minutes. That's not bad. Right? But beloved, throughout the history of the church, Christians have been made to suffer for decades. If you lived in China, it's not over in 6 or 7 minutes. It may not be over for 60 or 70 or 80 years. Some people suffer for just a few days. Some people endure suffering for a few incidents only. But here, Peter is telling these Christians, listen, no matter how long the suffering seems to last, no matter how bad it seems to get, no matter how tough it seems to be, listen to me, it is nothing in light of eternity. No matter what we go through on this earth for following Jesus Christ, it is nothing when it's compared with eternity. Whether it's weeks or months or years or decades against the endless ages of eternity, even the worst trials are brief by comparison. See, our problem is we have this spiritual nearsightedness. We don't see things like God sees them. We see things in terms of, we view this world as being the real world. This is our ultimate reality. And we count eternity as nothing by comparison. Let me tell you something. That is backwards. Backwards. Do you remember when Elisha was standing out there with Gehazi and they were in the city and there were, armies coming to attack them, and Gehazi is freaking out because he's like, "Oh, we're all alone. We're in big trouble." And Elisha says, "Look to the hills. Do you not see them?" See, the ultimate, what he sees is these flaming angels ready for a battle. Our ultimate reality is not this world. It's not what we're enduring right now. Our ultimate reality is our God on the throne. Christ, our mediator and our intercessor. Angels ministering unto us. That is the ultimate reality. And we have to see it like that. We can't get bogged down in what we see here. This is not ultimate reality. This is just the prelude to the story, beloved. And the story lasts forever. The idea is that we need to have God's perspective on our suffering. Can I tell you what Paul did? Paul had God's perspective on suffering, didn't he? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he writes these words, "Let them burn into your soul." Listen to what he says. "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul refers to all that he endured as slight momentary affliction. Some of you all are suffering right now. Some of y'all are dealing with some really hard stuff in your life. Some of you all are dealing with some really difficult trials. And if your eyes never get beyond what you see around you, it will kill your soul. It will steal your joy. It will steal your thankfulness. It will crush your spirit. Peter is saying, and Paul is saying, lift your eyes. What you're enduring right now is just for a moment. It's just a light, momentary affliction. Unless you think, well, that's easy for Paul to say. If you read later on in the book of 2 Corinthians and you get to chapter 11, you hear Paul give a picture of what it was that he endured, and it doesn't sound light. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all of these other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Holy moly! If there was ever a guy that endured, it was him. And yet he says, these are light, these are slight, momentary afflictions that are working a far greater weight of glory in me. And that's why Peter can say, look, if we have the right kind of perspective, if we see that our lifetime here, in comparison to our lifetime in eternity, holds no comparison at all. If we can see that our suffering here leads to a glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes again, suffering will become for us a small thing. Because it's not our ultimate reality. The second thing that Peter says about the trials, and this is going to surprise some of you, is that they are necessary. They're necessary. In fact, the word that's translated there as if really means since. The idea here is that since these trials are necessary, they're necessary for us. Now, we would like them not to be necessary, wouldn't we? When we got saved, wouldn't it be great if some preacher or one of the deacons or an elder could lay hands on you and pray for you, and instantaneously you were perfect and whole and strong and just like Jesus? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine the money you would make if you could sell a pill that would make people instantly like Christ? Just pop this pill, 24 hours, you'll be just like Jesus. Right? And with all the money we make on those diet pills and stuff, we'd make a fortune on that kind of a pill. In fact, I'm surprised that one of those guys on TV hasn't come up with it yet. That's not how it works, beloved. That's not how it works. Trials are necessary for us to grow spiritually. Struggle and trial and suffering matures us, and it strengthens us, and it grows us. Without them, we would be weak and underdeveloped. What happens to a baby that's stuck in a what's that thing you stick a baby in? To sleep? What's it called? Crib, thank you. Gosh. What if you took a baby and you just stuck it in a crib and you left it there for a year? Well, it would smell, obviously. Yeah, okay, thanks, Zach. So glad you're tracking right there with me, brother. Can we get Zach one of those pills, Marshall? There? No, kidding. If you compared a child that you left in a crib for a year to a child that was played with and got around on the floor and crawled around, what would you notice about that child? Is weak, flaccid, undeveloped. Listen, when athletes go and work out, they don't just lift a weight that they can lift without breaking a sweat. They don't just go in there and like, oh, hey, I'll bench this because this is really easy for me. And they do a bunch of it. You know what they do? When you go in there, you work yourself to exhaustion, don't you? You work yourself to, you can't lift another thing. You work yourself until when you get in the shower, you're like, you know? Isn't that what you do? That's the idea. Because unless you do that, you will never, ever grow. Likewise, understand something. God uses trial in our lives to strengthen us, to strengthen our character, to make us more like Christ, to develop His life in us. It is part and parcel of the process that God is carrying out in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. And sometimes the trials increase in difficulty. If you're going to run a marathon, you don't run 1 mile till you can run it really, really well, do you? Okay, I'm preparing for a mile, or for the marathon. I can run a mile in 4 minutes. That's great. But how fast can you run 26? God graduates the trials sometimes. In fact, what we need to understand is this, beloved, is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign both in our salvation, but he's also sovereign in our suffering. No suffering occurs without purpose. No suffering occurs without God's purpose. He's aware of every tear that we shed when we cry. He's aware of every affliction, because every affliction ultimately comes from him. Read Job. Read Psalm. Read Isaiah. Peter tells us that suffering only comes to us when the sovereign God of the universe deems it necessary. When the sovereign and the merciful and the loving God who causes everything in the lives of his people to work together for our good brings that suffering into our lives. And though it's difficult, we may rest assured that there is no senseless suffering for any saint. God takes suffering and he uses it for his purpose. In fact, that's the third point that I want you to see. Peter tells us these various trials are for a purpose. They're to prove and purify our faith in God. The trials that we endure, the afflictions that we suffer, the trials that press down upon us, they're all for a purpose. They're to prove and to purify our faith in God. Think about it like this. God's purpose in affliction and in trial is to prove the genuineness of our faith, to strengthen our faith. God allows what he does. He puts on us what he does so that in the end our faith might be purified and proved. His purpose is to humble us sometimes, to wean us from worldly things, to lift our eyes off of the earth and living for the world unto heaven. Sometimes it's to reveal what we truly love more than anything else. Sometimes it's to enable us to minister to other people. Sometimes it's to develop strength and endurance and to draw us to him. But most of all, it's to grow our faith. That's what he says here. Look at it. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He uses trial to grow our faith. Let me explain. When we come to Christ, think about it. We come to Christ as a mixture of flesh and faith, don't we? We come as a mixture of flesh and faith. We come, you know, with this strange mixture of trusting in God and believing in Christ. You know, we have a measure of belief and of confidence in the Lord and of trust in the Lord. But we also have the large measure of the flesh still left in us. That self-confidence. The worldly flesh patterns that we have grown up with and that have been ingrained in us. And it's those very things that God has to purge from us. Because the only thing that has any value in God's eyes is faith. It's the currency of heaven. And so God puts us into circumstances where our fleshly confidence, where our worldliness, where our flesh patterns will be overthrown. He puts us into circumstances where he takes us to the end of ourselves, where he breaks us and he shakes us and he tamps us down, where he tries our souls, where we have no strength, no ability to cope, where we've got to turn to him or perish. And in doing that, God grows our faith and our trust in him, beloved. That's how God does it. Suffering purges the impurities out of us, just like fire purifies gold. He uses an image here that would have been very familiar to the people to whom he's writing. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament, it repeatedly speaks of God as a goldsmith or a silversmith who turns up the flames on his people like a refiner, like a silversmith or a goldsmith, and he bubbles to the surface the impurities so that he might skim them off. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, God identifies his role. He says, I will put a third, he's speaking of the nation of Israel, he said, into the fire, and I will refine them as one refines silver, and I will test them as gold is tested. Later in Malachi chapter 3, when he's talking about preparing a people that will worship him properly, he says, he will sit as a refiner. God described as he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. Beloved, listen to me. The purpose of suffering, the purpose of trial, the purpose of difficulty in our lives is for us to be made more thoroughly into the image of Jesus Christ. It's to make us into something beautiful before God, acceptable before the Lord. And our suffering, whether it's great or small, whether it's long or short, whatever it is, it's a part of the process that God uses to make us like Jesus, to refine our faith, to make us as pure gold. He wants our faith to be pure. And that means he's got to burn out the dross. That means he's got to get rid of our confidence in materialism and education, our confidence in our intellect and our ability to manipulate situations and our human relationships. He's got to burn off the greed and the impatience and the unkindness and the anger and the bitterness and the hatred and the lust and the selfishness. He's got to get rid of the areas of confidence in ourself. And God turns up the heat. And as God turns up the heat, as we're in the midst of that cauldron and God, you know, turns up the heat, the suffering and the trial and stuff, he keeps his hand on the thermostat and he brings us just enough affliction and just enough suffering to bubble those impurities to the surface so that we can see them, so that we can repent of them, so that God can remove them from us. And so that he can forge in us a gold-like faith, a pure and a real faith. Now here's the tough part for all of us. Sometimes I think God has done enough cooking on me. You ever been like that? It's like, okay, God, I've had enough of this cooking stuff, man. I've confessed everything I can possibly imagine. And it's usually at that point where I'm like, God, it's been enough. Where he goes, click, and he turns it up just a little bit more. And he brings out something that I never knew was there, nor would I ever have known was there, except he turned up the heat just a little bit more. But I want you to understand something, beloved. Understand something. God is not an arsonist. He's a refiner. God does not allow us to go through suffering to destroy us. He's not an arsonist. He doesn't bring us through trial for wanton destruction. That is not our God. But he is a refiner. And he's a purifier of those who love him. In fact, God-like character is always the result of suffering. It's only when we come to the very end of ourselves and we lay hold of him that we become anything. There's no other way to get character. There's no other shortcuts. The process takes time, and God has to put us through periods of intensive testing in order to prove that faith that we have is genuine. And for all of us, it's a lifetime process, but in the end, the image of Jesus is formed in us. And it's better than anything else we could imagine. I love what Spurgeon said. Listen to what he said. In commenting on the testing of our faith, he said these words. Faith untried may be true faith, but it is sure to be a little faith. And it is likely to remain dwarfish so long as it is without trials. Faith never prospers so well as when all things are against her. Tempests are her trainers, and lightnings are her illuminators. When a calm reigns on the sea, spread the sails as you will, but your ship will not move to its harbor. For on a slumbering ocean, the keel sleeps too. Let the winds rush howling forth, and let the waters lift up themselves. Then though the vessel may rock, and her deck be washed with waves, and her mast creak under the pressure of the full and swelling sail, it is then that she makes headway toward her desired haven. No flowers are so lovely as the blue flowers that grow at the foot of the frozen glacier. No stars gleam so brightly as those that glisten in the polar sky. No water tastes so sweet as that which springs amidst the desert sand. And no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in adversity. Tried faith brings experience. You could not have believed your own weakness had you not been compelled to pass through the rivers. And you would never have known God's strength had you not been supported amidst the water's floods. Faith increases in solidity, assurance, and intensity. The more it's exercised with tribulation, faith is precious, and trial is precious too. Let not this, however, discourage those who are young in faith. You will have trials enough without seeking them. The full portion will be measured out to you in due season. Meanwhile, if you cannot yet claim the result of long experience, thank God for what grace you do have. Praise Him for that degree of holy confidence whereunto you have attained. Walk according to that rule, and you shall yet have more and more of the blessing of God, till your faith shall remove mountains and conquer impossibilities. Beloved, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of faith I want. I want the kind of faith that moves mountains and conquers impossibilities. But the only way to get that is through the suffering and the refining of God. That's the only way in which it comes. He's not an arsonist. He's a refiner. And He refines our faith so that in the end, it will result, number four, to the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What He's saying is this. Is that after we've endured the suffering, after we've endured the trial, after we've endured the refining that God puts upon His church, and He knows the reason for which He does it, after we have endured all that, when Jesus Christ is revealed, the genuineness of our faith, the strength of our faith, the purity of our faith will reflect the genuineness and the purity and the truth of our Savior. Christ will receive glory and honor and praise because of the faith which He has worked in us, the faith that has carried us through even the suffering of this temporary world. See, what we've got to see, beloved, is this. Peter wants us to think of suffering. We must see it in a completely different way in which the world sees it. The world sees suffering as pointless. It sees it as aimless. It sees it as something bad that happens to good people. And God wants us to see suffering for what it is. It's the hand of God on us to train us and to shape us and to refine us. And to make us more like Christ. It's the normal part of the Christian's experience. And it produces good in us. And it produces glory to God. In fact, I just want to close with these thoughts from John Piper. And I thought they were awesome. What he says here is excellent. He said, we can't see suffering as the culture sees it. We can't. He says, our culture sees bad things happening to good people. But is that what the scripture says? So scripture challenges that thought on two levels. One, he says, we wrongly assume that anyone is really good. The New Testament, or the Old Testament law was not given as a standard that we could keep and therefore be called good. It was given to demonstrate our sin. Romans 3, 8, 19, 9 through 19 says, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We're all sinners. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitternesses. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. None of us are good. Only Jesus can claim to be good. Without hesitation, without reservation. We're not good. We're sinners. We're deserving of divine wrath and we're in need of divine mercy. And that mercy has been provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty of our sins and who offers His righteousness in the place of God's wrath. And to be saved, we've got to acknowledge, you know what? We're not good. But Christ is. And we must trust in His death and His burial and His resurrection on our behalf, knowing that in Him we're not only forgiven, but we are declared righteous before God on the basis of what Christ has done. But the second thing He says is this. Suffering is not a bad thing. Not when God uses it in our lives to bring us to faith, to prove the genuineness of our faith, and to purify our faith so that it becomes precious to the glory of God. Listen to me. Those of you that are here that don't know Jesus Christ, your trial and your affliction and your trouble, what comes to you as a result of living in a fallen world, may seem pointless. And for you, sitting under the wrath of God, without the salvation of Jesus Christ, it is. It's suffering that's preparing you for the wrath of God. That's it. But if you want to have your traversing through this earth mean something, mean anything, the only way that happens is to know Jesus Christ. To know Him not as the hero at the church that we go and see every now and then on Sundays and applaud, but to know Him intimately as my Savior and my Lord. The trials that you're enduring today, the suffering, the affliction, may be the very thing that God is working in your life to bring you to salvation in Jesus Christ right now. In order for that affliction to mean anything, what you must do is humble yourself before God. To recognize that you're a sinful person. That you deserve only the wrath of God. And that the only way of salvation is through the shed blood, the substitutionary death of His perfect Son, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, on the cross for you. And you need to come today confessing your need for Jesus and submit your life to Him, surrendering yourself to Him as Lord and as God. For those of you, beloved, that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, understanding these truths about suffering make us ask these questions. What do we do with our suffering? It'll either turn us to God in prayer or it'll make us bitter. It'll either cause us to become quiet and thoughtful and contemplative before the Lord, or it'll make us complain. It'll either make us tender and compassionate and moldable, or we'll become hateful and angry. We may learn new trust in God, or we may rebel against Him. We may take courage, or we might give in to fear. We may draw close to God, or we might turn away from Him. What will it be for you? What will you do with it? Will you embrace the tool of suffering in your life? I hate to go to the doctor. I hate it. For two reasons. One is, usually when I go to the doctor, they're like, man, you're fat. Nobody likes to hear that. Second reason I hate to go to the doctor is because I never like hearing that there's something wrong with me. Are y'all with me on that? I mean, I would just like rather be, I don't know, stupid. Not know anything. Just be blissful and happy. I remember when I had my knees operated on, I struggled for as long as I could with the pain because I just figured, boy, enduring this pain is better than going under the knife. So I dragged around a limp leg for a long time. And then finally I had surgery and it hurt for a little bit, but it made my knee brand new. Beloved, can I be honest with some of y'all today, this morning? Well, I'm going to be honest. Some of you have been carrying the same suffering and trial and difficulty for a long, long time. You're carrying it around like a limp leg. And it afflicts everything you do. Rather than embracing that suffering and embracing that trial and that difficulty that's from the Lord, because He's working a far greater weight of glory in you, You get mad. You get angry. You hate dragging this around. You hate the way people look at you because you're dragging this around. You hate the way it makes you feel that you're dragging this around. Because you'd rather not come and sit under the scalpel of God. Don't do it anymore. Come and sit under his scalpel. Come and sit in his crucible. Come and let him use suffering and the trial and the difficulty that's in your life for a purpose. To make you more like Christ. Some of y'all during this time of invitation, you just need to come before the Lord and be like, you know what, Lord? I have blamed you and I have wrestled with you and I have argued with you over this. And I have blamed you that I'm enduring all of this. And rather than holding the cross of suffering at a distance, you need to embrace it. Realize that God's doing something in you. And allow him to do it. There's a reason. Beloved, we don't plow beaches, do we? We don't prune brambles, right? You don't, you know, save weeds in a press book. You only make an effort in things that are valuable. You are valuable to God. And he is working a greater glory in you. Embrace that this morning. And allow God to do his work. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I bless you. I glory in you alone. And Lord, we do. We live in a world where if we desire to live for you, we're going to be afflicted. We're going to endure trial. And it's going to come in a variety of different ways. It's a multicolored array of trial and difficulty. And yet we know, Lord, that your grace is a manifold grace. You have just the right grace for just the right trial. Lord, I know there are some people in this body today that are wrestling. They're suffering. They're in anguish and they're in trial. And they want it to be over, but Lord, I pray that you would give them the heart. And you would give them the spirit to receive your trials. To know that they're temporary. To know, God, that they're necessary. And to know that they're purposeful. Because you're preparing us for a far greater weight of glory. So I pray, Lord, that from wherever we are today, we would come, Lord, and we'd humble ourselves before you. And we would confess our trial and our brokenness and our difficulties. We'd embrace them, and we'd seek to have your purpose accomplished in us through them. We love you, Lord. You are worthy. You are blessed. Amen.